Well, take your Bibles and turn again with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We are in verses 7 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 3, or page 969. I don't know if you have heard the term FOMO. How many know what FOMO means? Yeah, it's an acronym for fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. As if we didn't have enough anxieties already, now we have a name for our fear that others are having more fun. Others are in the know. Others are getting ahead. And somehow we are not included, and so there's anxieties about missing out. Social media didn't help. Three of your friends maybe go out to do some shopping, go out to eat, but they didn't include you, which would be okay, except they posted a picture. And now you know that why am I not good enough to go with them, right? Or just posting pictures of a vacation. None of these things are wrong. They post a picture of this amazing adventure. They're hiking in the mountains, or they're lying in the sun on this exotic beach, and you are getting up early every morning and going to work in your 15-year-old minivan, and it just feels like you're missing out. Will we spend our life in fear of missing out on what we at least perceive others are enjoying? Or will we be focused on making sure we don't miss out on God's absolute best for our life? Do we realize that we are called to live exceptionally? We're going to miss out on something. What will we make sure we don't miss out on? That's what this passage is about. In the first six verses last week, what we saw in verse 1, we need to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And if we do, a certain life is ahead of us. This passage is the warning of what happens if we don't. What if we don't fix our thoughts on Jesus and sharing in the heavenly calling, verse 1? This is the second of five major warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and it tells us we might have a hardened heart or an unbelieving heart and miss out on something really good that God has in mind for our life. So what's the key trait of a hardened heart? The first thing we notice is that a hardened heart complains about current trouble and forgets God's faithfulness in the past. Verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes basically in verses 7 to 11, he quotes verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 95. But he starts out by saying, so as the Holy Spirit says, that's an interesting way to describe Scripture. It's totally accurate, because though you go back to Psalm 95 and you realize David wrote it humanly, who really wrote it? The Holy Spirit did write it. That's what divine inspiration of the Scriptures really is. So what does the Holy Spirit say? And this is, we aren't even going to turn to Psalm 95, because this is really verbatim what it says. But this is now from Psalm 95 in the middle of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. This is why, of course, you know God is speaking. This is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, starting with that last phrase, what is the loss? What would they miss out on? He's talking about the Israelites who didn't trust God to go into the promised land, and so they missed out on enjoying what God had offered them. So today, going back to verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, that's a serious statement, because it's saying God is talking to you? Will you listen and heed what God is saying? This is serious. This is urgent. But just so that we are clear, let's get the time frame kind of in mind of what's happening here. So it's referring to events back in Exodus. So 1440 BC, God brings Israel out of Egypt from slavery. That's the first scene. That's what this passage is about, this part of the passage. But it's in Psalm 95, so instead of 1440 BC, you're now at about 1000 BC in the time of David, who is saying to his people, remember what happened back there? And now, in Hebrews, we're about like 60 AD, and he's quoting David, who is quoting or describing what God was thinking when this happened with Moses. So you got 1440, you got 1000 BC, and you got 60 AD, and God inspired it so that we would be here in 2025 and be taking heed about what happened back there. So that those who are watching us now will maybe in 2035 or 2045 or 2085 have a legacy of faith instead of the fear of missing out on the world's values. So that's what this is about. There's a warning passage to all these generations, but it's describing what takes place here in these verses is basically all happening within about a year and a half time, way back there in 1440 BC. Because sometimes there are unique little seasons of life where we are making decisions that are pivotal for the rest of our life. And there was a whole generation of these Israelites, a nation that had grown to some 2 million people who during that time made the wrong decision and missed out on what God had for them. So what is the background of what the writer of Hebrews and David are describing was the heart and thoughts of God back there? So God delivered the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. They had grown, as I said, to a nation of some 2 million people, but God convinced Pharaoh to let them go by bringing those 10 disastrous plagues. And finally, Pharaoh says, okay, go. And they went, but then Pharaoh changed his mind yet again and chased them. And so the people of Israel found themselves up against the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them. And God delivered them. And during the night, God reversed physics and opened a channel of water and made water stand up on its side and dried out the seabed so that this whole huge nation could go through the Red Sea. And as soon as they had gotten through, the Pharaoh army of Pharaoh went chasing after them, and God says, okay, now I'll let physics go again. And it swallows up everybody, and the next morning they saw all the dead bodies on the seashore. And let's see what their spiritual state was when God first delivered them. They started out with praise and trusting God. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and his servant Moses. God is a mighty God, and Moses is a wonderful, godly leader. And they sing this song. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver, or rider, either way, is of chariots or horses. He is hurled into the sea. And the whole first half of Exodus 15 is this amazing song of praise, because they believed in God, and they trusted in Moses. How long did that last? For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, there is water. They could not drink its water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? 3 days. And Moses prays, and God enables him to miraculously purifies the water. Okay? So there's grace. They complained. God miraculously healed the water. Just a little time goes on. 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses. and against Aaron. And the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Really, that was his intent. I want to go starve all these people. What happened? God miraculously gave them manna. God is so gracious. Well, a little more time passes, and they face the first trial a second time. So same trial. So did they learn from the first trial? Let's take a look. So they quarreled with Moses and said, this next time they were thirsty, give us water to drink. The word quarreled is actually a term for, it's from the courtroom, to accuse, bring a case, bring a lawsuit. This is all your fault, Moses. God said to Moses, I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And guess what? God showed him grace and miraculously gave them water from a rock. But Moses named the place. Imagine what it's like being Moses going through all this. And he called the place Massah, which means to test or demand, and Meribah, which means to argue, complain, or rebel, because the Israelites quarreled and because they had tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's what's going on in Psalm 95 and our chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. That's what's going on. Because they were quarreling, contending. They were. This is being used now by the writer to say to the Jewish people, are you going to be like that? Quarrel and contend. Now, you'll see the word testing and rebelling in verses 8 in 8, the front and the back part of verse 8, you find these two words, rebel. That's these two words, Massah and Meribah. Are you going to be like that? Because think about what God has done for you. These people had been delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery, all these miracles. And so he tells the people of Israel, the Jewish Christians of Israel, at this time, it's after Christ, they had come to faith in Christ. Do you remember what God did for you in saving you? Chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus is that faithful high priest who gave himself as an atonement for your sins. Realize what he's done. He's done everything you need eternally. Now, what is your response to that? Because they were facing persecution. And the persecution was they would either be going with their friends to the temple to do worship, because that was the cultural expectations, or they would just gather together with the Christians. What's that about? And so there was the fear of missing out on what was culturally, religiously appropriate. And the book is written to say, don't go to the temple. Your sacrifice is all done because Jesus paid it all. So instead of living in gratitude and then saying, no, I'm going to walk with Christ, they were being torn. And every one of us is facing that. Because if you're a believer in Christ, you know for sure your sins are forgiven. You know you have heaven. And are we living gratefully and being willing to live exceptionally because of what he has done for us? Every parent has faced that thought of, why aren't these kids more grateful? Why are they complaining about this little thing and that little thing? And your mind is like fast rewinding and saying, I carried him or her for 9 months. We've provided, we go to work, we provide everything they need, we love and we comfort and we teach and we train and we go to all those sports games when they're this high and we just say they're wonderful. And I'm just asking you to eat a food you don't like as much. I'm asking you to get off your tablet and do something that's more better for you. You ever wonder how God feels about his relationship with us? Sometimes we only think about how we feel about the relationship. How does he feel? What do we complain about? Who do we complain about? Who would your best friend or spouse say you complain about? Do not harden your hearts, verse 8. The hardened heart was the complaining heart. A hardened heart is simply one that is focused on self and comfort and enjoyment. And it's the opposite of a humble heart. The word heart is just about resisting that, you know what, this is what God wants for me. When we complain about finances, food and water, this is what God wants for me. So they were complaining. They're complaining about God, but they did it by complaining about Moses because they could see Moses. And sometimes when we're in that negative kind of thing, we lash out at people around us who love us when what really is going on is we are resenting God for something that isn't going according to our plan. Something we're afraid of missing out on. So this complaining and this negativity is a serious spiritual failure that afflicted Israel during this tiny year and a half slice of time where they were making these crucial decisions. Verses 9 to 11 go on to describe now from this food and water and manna and all that. That was like the beginning of that year and a half time when they just came out. And a year and a half later, after the whole Mount Sinai experience, that's where it picks up with the rest of those 40 years. So we got to find out, what was the discipline? What really happened? Where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray. And they have not known my ways, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Here's what's happening geographically. This is the route of the Exodus and the wandering during this time. So Israel was a nation in captivity in Egypt. 70 of them had gone from the land that God had promised Abraham and had gone down to Egypt where they grew to a nation of 2 million people, and now God says, I'm going to take you back to the promised land. And this is the route that God had them take to the promised land because it had some very important purposes. First was to test their faith when they were running from Pharaoh, as we said, and they crossed the Red Sea and God gave them water and gave them food and did everything for them, but he was taking them down to where Moses would receive the law. And that was an important time, and then Moses was up there for 40 days and you have the whole golden calf and all that stuff happening there, but now they're going to make their way and they get to Kadesh Barnea, where was supposed to be like a launching point to go into the promised land. And so they sent spies to go look at the land, and 12 spies, one representative from each tribe, and the 12 spies go and they come back and they say, boy, that land is a great land. But 10 of the 12 say, but we can't do that. The warriors are too strong. We just can't do it. And only two of them said, no, let's trust God and let's do it. And their names, of course, are Joshua and Caleb. They're the ones who trusted God. And so God was angry, verse 10, with that generation. They didn't trust God to overcome those obstacles. They will never enter my rest. They're not going into the land. They chose to listen to the negative, complaining spies. They chose to fear the Canaanites instead of trusting God. Their hearts are always going astray, verse 10. This term for going astray or err is literally, their hearts are always deceived. It's almost different, like we're being separated from our heart, and the heart is deceiving us, which means we allow our hearts to deceive us. We choose to believe in our fears. Way too many times, it just seems in the Christian world, because we maybe have more insights spiritually of what, we just live in this negative, like, as if God is losing everything. Instead of God is building his church. So we choose to believe our fears. And so what was the consequence? Interesting. The consequence was not going into the land, but they were forgiven. Numbers 20:14. This is at Kadesh Barnea now. This is at that year and a half point. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, that's very sure, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. And he's referring to those 20 and older, the fighting men, the fighting age. They would not go in. They were so afraid that, oh, if we go there, our kids will die. Deuteronomy 12:9 says, actually, no, your kids are going to go. They're going to grow up and they're going to go because they're going to trust me and do what you weren't willing to do. Even though you're the ones who saw the Red Sea, the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and the water and the manna and the water. Every day God was supplying for them. But they wouldn't trust. So no one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. So, just two exceptions. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling his Jewish Christian readers they were facing a similar situation as their ancestors. Their ancestors were forgiven. In fact, what are they called in the very next verse, verse 12? Brothers. So these were believers back in Moses' day. It's believers in the first century. So their ancestors were forgiven but faced a discipline. They missed out on the joy of experiencing the promised land. But these Jews are also believers, and the question is not whether they will lose their salvation. The question is whether they will miss out on the blessings of God in their life here and forever. And they'll be more focused yet on what all God has planned for us forever that makes so much difference now. But we have to be able to put behind us the world's values, which in their case was the world's values of going to the, being a part of the culture and going to the temple and making those sacrifices. You got to miss out on that so you don't miss out on what God has for you. So we find the word heart again as we keep reading in verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. As long as it's called today, you still have time, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So it's brothers, it's Christians, who have an unbelieving heart. So we've seen the heart described as hard and straying, verse 10, and now sinful and unbelieving. It's all the same heart condition, just different symptoms. Hard is to be resistant to what God says. Straying is looking for an easier way. Here it's called a sinful, unbelieving heart. The sin here is not like an obvious sin of immorality or idolatry, though there was those problems during those years as well, and God always dealt with it. But the sin here is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief here for believers is the sin of not trusting God. See, this is not describing their spiritual status. This is not about saving faith. This is about living by faith or not. And the sin of unbelief for those at Kadesh Barnea who didn't go into the land was what we could call a sin of omission. It's not a sin of commission, doing something God told you not to do. It's omission, where you don't do something God told you to do. We can sin by doing nothing when God has led us to do something. But they didn't trust God. They had a heart that turns, this unbelieving heart turned away from the living God. It's like, I know God does all that stuff for other people, or I know God did that in the past, but I'm going to just turn away as if God isn't even alive and active because I don't want to trust him with this one. It's an unbelieving heart. We all struggle with this. If you're a believer in Christ, I'm sure that there has been a point in your life where you're going, wow, he forgave my sins. I'm going to heaven. This is amazing. And so many Christians start out so well, but at some point run out of gas because they fear they're missing out on something. Jesus described it in Mark 4 like seeds that grow for a little while, but they don't end up bearing fruit. Here's why. Jesus said, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. I can't follow Christ because of all my problems and worries. I can't follow or serve Christ because I've got to work more. I can't follow Christ because I have the desire for all these other things that I might miss out on. As we opened the service, I was reading from Colossians 3. Set your eyes on things above. That's where we're already positioned in our status. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that is where we're going to eventually live forever. So we've got to start living for those things that are eternal. And you know what? Only Joshua and Caleb did. They're the only ones that trusted God, and so they're the ones whose lives God prolonged so they could not only go into the promised land, but lead people into the promised land. When you know, if you fast forward now through those 40 years from 1440 to when they actually go into the land, Joshua is their leader. Joshua 1 introduces and describes him as a leader. Joshua 1:1 says that Joshua had been an aide or a servant or a helper to Moses. I think it's a very important thing to note at this juncture, because verse 13 says we need to encourage one another daily. Joshua had experienced with Moses everything that Moses experienced. Joshua knew what it was like as a spiritual leader to be blamed and accused and challenged, because he was there, presumably all 40 years assisting Moses. And so he saw what it took for Moses to be a spiritual leader. He saw what it was for Moses to trust God when nobody else was trusting God. And that's the season of time where Joshua decided, no, we can trust God. And so in the first chapter of Joshua, we see him saying, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. We can go into the land. God's going to be with us. So encourage each other daily. Daily. Encourage each other. The word, some of you, if you're looking at your Bibles, you have the word exhort, or you could have the word encourage. They are the same word, because it means to come alongside somebody else. And now there's this relationship between at least two, probably more people, that are encouraging one another or exhorting each other. Exhorting is more on the negative warning side. Don't do that. Encouraging is, come on, go for it. A basketball coach throughout a game is doing both. If one of the best shooters is not having a good day, the basketball coach will say, come on, keep shooting. You can do this. Come on, you can do this. Go, go, go. And if there's somebody who's shooting too much who shouldn't be, there's going to be an exhortation. So you encourage one, you exhort the other. Stop it. Set picks. Play defense. Come on, stop shooting. Stop hogging the ball. Do you have people in your life who coach you and warn you when it's needed to say, no, 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 don't do that. That's not a good decision. Maybe you shouldn't spend time with those people or that place or those websites, right? So don't do that. Or do you have someone in your life who encourages you and says, you know what, you can trust God with this. I think this is a step of faith God wants you to make. Or this might even be a step of faith where you don't do a thing. You wait and watch God. But you see, we need each other. Encourage one another so that we're getting feedback. That's how the Spirit of God, because he doesn't always speak to us in a voice. That's how God can speak to us daily. Daily tells us that this is something that the body of Christ does that doesn't happen one day a week for about an hour and a half. Daily is more often. Takes closer relationships where we know each other and we are in some kind of a, whether it's small groups or some different personal relationships that develop it, but we need people like that in our life. Otherwise, what it says, it will happen. So that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is very deceitful, because the rest of the week, We will be told by friends, by shows, by commercials, this is what will make you happy. This should be your goal. This is what you don't want to miss out on. So we're going to need the one another's so that we are not deceived. So the heart doesn't become complaining and hardened. Well, I don't. Because we will be hardened if we don't have the continual encouragement of one another. If you're spiritually isolated, you're spiritually vulnerable. 1 Peter 5:8 is that passage that says, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Interesting, if you're familiar with that verse, the word someone is singular. It doesn't say he's seeking a bunch of people, plural. Satan picks us off one by one. If you ever watch any of those wildlife videos where you have the hunter and the hunted, so if the lion is hunting and there's this herd, which one does he take? The one that's wandering over here by himself. Because that one is vulnerable. And that's who we become if we are not encouraging one another daily. So where do we meet those people who are going to be an encouragement to us and us to them daily? The Hebrew Christians of the first century were tempted to I'm going to go to the synagogue and the temple. That's where all the people gather. That's where all my friends are. Or will you gather with God's people? And so later on, he said, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging. Same word, encourage. So he picks up on that theme that we need to encourage each other daily. But to do that, we're going to meet those people when we get together regularly. And this is Sunday is the regular time that people would gather even then. So this is a priority because daily. Weekly is a priority because daily is a necessity. Verses 14 and 15 give us a vision for the life that God wants for us. We have come, verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. In other words, we're going to continue. We're not going to just experience the Exodus, the salvation. We're going to continue. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end of our life the confidence that we had at first, as it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So if we don't get distracted, and our hardened hearts take us astray to other things, what can it be? Verse 14 says what it can be. We have come to share in Christ. If you were with us last week, chapter 3, verse 1, we saw this word, sharing in the heavenly calling. And the word sharing in Hebrews always means partnering. This isn't about just becoming a Christian. This is about becoming a partner in what God is doing as a Christian. We have become partners with Christ. Verse 1, we share, partner with this heavenly calling to be Joshua's and Caleb's. Do we want to live our lives as partners of Christ? Is that more important to us, or is making sure we're going to be with those three friends shopping and eating out next time? Because there'll be nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we have to make a choice to make sure that we don't miss out on the priorities. So today, verse 14, you can't wait till tomorrow. These are decisions that we say, no, today, this, when the alarm rings tomorrow, that becomes the most important thing in my life. I want to partner with Christ and where he takes me, regardless of what it means that I give up and regardless of what I miss out on in this world. Then verse 16 to the end of the chapter reviews the choice, because it seems to compare the choice that the vast majority of the saved, delivered Israelites took. They said, no, we can't go in. And they didn't. And it compares that to the exceptional choice of Joshua and Caleb. It says, so here's your choice. Verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? A little bit, no matter how you try to translate, it's a little bit of a confusing to us in English. Actually, when you're reading in the Greek language, some sentences are not clear whether they are statements or questions. It's possible to translate verse 16 as statements. New Testament scholar Zane Hodges translated it like this: for some, when they had heard, did rebel, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So it may be an allusion to the fact that, hey guys, there are exceptions. There are believers who are living exceptionally, like Joshua and Caleb, and they, all these Jews, they know this, they know exactly what he's talking about, often when we're confused 2,000 years later translating it, but they knew if he was referring to Joshua and Caleb. So there are some, like Joshua and Caleb, but then verse 17, 18, and 19 describes the rest. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who had disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. It's not saying they're all this vast 2 million people died and went to hell. This is not about their salvation. We saw in Numbers 14, they were forgiven. They lived out their days. God supplied eating, drinking, everything they needed. They raised their families. They were making sacrifices at the temple every day, just as the law prescribed, and God was forgiving their sin. And we'll meet them in heaven. For the most part, there will be unbelievers among them, I'm sure. But so these are people who made the sacrifices that they were required and were looking for their Messiah, but they didn't get to go to the land. And they missed out on that. And they all died in the desert. We just have to decide what we want to make sure we don't want to miss out on. If you're a believer in Christ, that's settled. That's not the issue. But the issue that we face day by day by day is, will we trust God to value what he values? So I don't know, is there some step of faith that God is asking you to trust him in? And this is a step you need to take. This is something that he wants you to do. This is something he wants you to make a priority. And it might mean that this is no longer going to be a priority here. There will be choices because we have 24 hours in a day. Is there some hurting relationship that is waiting for you to make the first step of humility? You'll say you're sorry first. Is there some commitment, some service, some sacrifice he moves you to make? Like going into the land, like that's risky. We are conditioned to fear missing out on what is fun, what our friends want, what is material and tangible. What are we actually missing out on, though? It's the things that would transform this life and the next. So don't miss out on what really matters. Here's a partial list I just started to jot down. Things that we could miss out on might be a close relationship with Christ because we didn't make it a priority. Maybe it's close relationships with like-minded believers. Maybe it's we're going to miss out on an impact on others who will join you in heaven. Maybe you'll miss out on the joy of knowing that you served and helped others who needed you. Or you could miss out on the peace of knowing you are pursuing God's will. Nothing like knowing that, no, I think I'm doing about what I'm supposed to be doing right now until God leads me to do something different, but I'm going to pursue him in this season of life. Maybe it's missing out on the patience to endure trials because you trust God that he's going to use them for good. Maybe you're going to miss out on leaving a legacy of following Christ for those who are watching you. Because as John reminded us, the world is passing away along with its desires. So all the things that we feared missing out on, it's not going to last. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's the idea of does something that does last. I pray that we are those who pursue what lasts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would be at work in each of our hearts. There are little and big decisions sometimes that are drawing us. And help us to just be able to recognize even the source of what we are facing. And Lord, just give us the steadfastness. Give us the gratitude for what you've done for us already, delivering us, saving us from sin, that we would be that those children that respond to our Heavenly Father with such grateful hearts that it's not even a hard choice to focus on the values while these things, other things, become strangely dim. In Jesus' name, amen.